So we're in Romans, and so today what I like to do when there's been a little bit of a break is just do a brief overview of what we've covered so far, because there was going to be some very important things going on in Romans 3 that if we've forgotten what happened in Romans 1 and 2, we're not going to understand it. We're not going to appreciate it. And one of those things we have to remember from Romans 1 and 2 that I tried to bring out and describe is that we have to understand there's more going on in Romans 1 and 2 and on into Romans 3 than our salvation. Now, I hate to knock us all off our little thrones we've set up for ourselves, but there's something more important in Romans than our salvation, our redemption. There's something bigger going on. There's something more important than that going on. And you see, if you throw away the distinctiveness of Paul's ministry, if you discard that, if you throw that away, then you're not going to see what God's really doing in Romans 1 and 2. So I just want to bring that out now because it's going to be very important. Bring that to our memory because it'll be very important when we get over into Romans 3. So that's one thing I want to accomplish today. And then I thought I would do that in light of two important questions I've had over the past few months. They're great questions, and we're going to cover those today, and we can answer them from Romans 1 and 2, so I think they're very practical. And we're going to answer those, and I'm kind of operating on the basis that if one person had that question, then I'll bet there's a lot of other people that had that question as well. Two questions from Romans that I've had recently, and that is, what is the victorious Christian life? How do you know you're living it? What do you do when you're living out the life that's well-pleasing to the Lord? So that's one question we're going to look at. And the second question is, what is agape love? You know, Paul describes agape love as putting the things of others above your own things, as considering the things of others more important than your own things. And we're going to look at that and see what all that entails and kind of go through that a little bit and kind of remind us on where that agape love, what it is, how it's different from love of the world, and we're going to look at that a little bit. And so we're going to look at those two questions, and then we're going to talk about something that's very important, especially as we get into Romans 3, and that is there's something more important going on in Romans than our salvation. And if we're like historic Christianity, who's apostatized from God's truth and disposed of Paul's distinct apostleship, then you're going to miss this. You're going to say Romans 1 is opening up in the way it is because Paul's just, and you get commentators to say this all the time, especially there's a new study by the scholars called Socio-Rhetorical, and they say Paul is just, in the first half of Romans 1, he's just fulfilling the letter-writing etiquette of his day. Or they're saying it's a greeting, it's a salutation, it's a preface. And depending on how you define those words, you know, we normally define those. I have to admit, I don't think I've ever read anything called a preface. I mean, that just sounds really boring. I might read an introduction, but I'd usually kind of skim through it. When you call it a greeting, you know, it's just hello or goodbye or whatever. But there is something much more going on in Romans 1. See, that's what commentators say who've disposed of Paul's distinct apostleship, and they don't see what's really happening in Romans 1. They're going to say things like this. They're going to say that Paul is just flattering. You know, you get down to Romans 1:8, and what's he saying? He's thanking God for the Romans. And you get commentators who say, well, he's flattering the Romans, so they'll be more responsive to his message. Or even worse, some other commentators say, it's not even so much flattering, he's buttering them up. So when he hits them up for money in chapter 15, they'll respond with open pockets. But what silliness, what absolute foolishness. And this from commentators, expert Bible teachers, many of them have two or three PhDs after their name. And, you know, I would rather be an ignorant plowboy in the field who understands Paul's distinctive ministry than to be a Bible expert scholar who doesn't. And that's what we want to look at today. We want to bring back to memory what God is actually doing in the first half of Romans 1. What he's actually doing. And what he's doing there is he's proclaiming to the world, Well, no, not just the world. He's proclaiming to the universe that he has begun a new program through the Apostle Paul. So let's just look back to that, and that's going to lead us into our two questions, and then next week we'll be ready to finish up chapter 2 and move on into chapter 3. So just look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Notice that everything here is in passive. God's doing everything here. God's carrying it all out. It's God that made Paul Christ's servant. It's God that called him, appointed him an apostle. It's God that separated unto him, unto his gospel. It's God that did all this. You see, one of the things Paul was accused of is that he's making up this stuff on his own. He's come up with his own little thing. He's selling something he's come up with on his own. And God is announcing here through Paul that God made him his apostle. He's proclaiming, he's making the official announcement to the world and really the universe. Remember in Corinthians, he talks about how we're on display before the angels. He's proclaiming to the universe, he's raising up a new and unique apostle, the Apostle Paul. Now, why? See, that's not even the million-dollar question of Christianity. That's the billion-dollar question of Christianity. Why did he need to raise up Paul? He had 12 perfectly good apostles over in Jerusalem. Why did he need to raise up Paul? If Paul's just continuing what Peter and the 12 in Israel's prophetic program, you don't need Paul. And that's how most commentators treat him. They don't know what to do with Paul. Some say he's a Jew, to the Jews, sometimes to the Gentiles, sometimes he's Paul the Saul, and they're all confused. Nobody knows what Paul is doing. Because if you throw away his distinctive apostleship, there's no purpose for Paul. There's 12 perfectly good apostles out in Jerusalem. There's no purpose in raising up Paul unless God isn't beginning something new through the Apostle Paul. So when we open up Romans, what the commentators are going to miss, what they're going to throw, because they've thrown away Paul's distinctive ministry, is they are going to miss this announcement to the world that God has appointed a new apostle, the Apostle Paul. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now don't let that trip you up, because you can't stop at the end of that phrase. You have to keep going. Remember, this is one long sentence in the Greek, all the way down to verse 7. This is one Greek sentence. So it's all joined together. And that which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture, and you got to go right to the next phrase, because the next phrase is called a qualifying phrase, a limiting phrase. And it explains exactly what he's referring to that those prophets spoke about concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He now is announcing this fact. He's not saying Paul is going to be teaching what Peter and the 12 or Israel's prophetic program. He's not saying Paul's going to be involved in what the prophets had spoken about. He says this gospel of God that has to do with his son that the prophets had spoken about. That's what he's doing. He's talking about a person. He's centering the same person that came to fulfill all of Israel's promises through the Davidic covenant. And we looked at the Davidic covenant and saw how it related to the book of Psalms. That same person who came to fulfill all those promises to Israel is the same person. Now let's see what he's doing here. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And now we have that raised from the dead. And remember, why did Peter in Acts 2 and 3 say Christ was raised from the dead? He was raised to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and make Israel the head of the nations rather than the tails. And through Israel's rise, he would bless all the friendly Gentiles that were left after the judgment. Paul comes along, and if he's going to give a different reason for the resurrection of Christ. He's going to give another reason, and we don't need to turn there, but if you at the end of Romans 4, well, let's turn over to the end of Romans 4, because it'd be worthwhile seeing. Just flip a couple pages, the end of chapter 4. Paul's going to say something different. Look at verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, that's the same phrase as what's in chapter 1 there, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Paul's coming, he's not talking about Christ raised up from the dead to sit on David's throne. Paul's coming with the announcement that God has raised up Christ for our justification. He's going to explain that salvation message. Remember that for Peter and the 12, they never considered the cross, the death of Christ, good news. It wasn't good news for them. It was bad news. Peter spent his time accusing the Jews in his when he's giving his sermons. He said, you guys better rethink what you've done. This is horrible. This is awful. Christ is ready to return in wrath and judgment. And you're all going to be destroyed. Paul is the one that comes and explains the good news of the cross and that death and resurrection of Christ. And he's going to bring that to light, and he's going to bring that into the open. And so let's keep reading here. So now he's made this announcement. He's proclaimed the fact to the universe that he's raised up this new apostle, made him Christ's servant, separated him unto his gospel, gave him a sphere of his good news, God's good news, and is based on the same person and work that flows from Israel's program. But let's see what happens now. Let's just read the next verse, and then I'll add something to the chart here. By whom, verse 5, this is back to chapter 1, verse 5, Romans 1, verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. And here's the second thing. He's not only proclaiming to the world, he's raised up a new and unique apostle, he's also begun a new and unique apostleship, which they go hand in hand. And one way you can look at this, Israel's prophetic program, this is its body of Christ, mystery program. What he's drawing out here is that both of these programs are based on the same person that's going to fulfill all the promises God made to Israel is the same person who's commissioned him now to go out with this new apostle and new apostleship and is going to fulfill everything for this mystery program that Paul's going to explain. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from our God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now what we have to realize is if God didn't start something new, if God hadn't raised up a new apostle, if God hadn't commissioned him with a new and unique apostleship, then Paul couldn't say this. In Israel's program, something like this would only be said after Jerusalem was converted, Israel was converted, Samaria is converted, and then they would take it out to the whole world, and the whole world be converted, and then the nations would be blessed. Paul comes on the scene, and he says, in spite of Jerusalem's rejection of Christ, in spite of Israel's fall, God is now blessing the Gentiles. The world, especially the Gentiles. Where Peter and the 12 said Christ was ready to return in wrath and judgment against the enemies, that was Peter and the 12's message. If Paul was just continuing Peter and the 12's message, he should have said wrath and judgment is coming. That's what Peter and the 12 said. But instead, he comes on the scene. God's made him his apostle. He's made him a sent one. He's given him a new apostleship. He's given him a new message of grace. And he sends him out to say, God is now extending his grace and peace to his enemies, especially the Gentiles. And now I want to look at one particular phrase. Because we're so self-centered, we're so man-centered, we focus on ourselves, we're thankful God is providing salvation to his enemies, he's saving his enemies, and that's absolutely true. I don't mean to diminish that at all. But what I want to point out is there's something more important than even our salvation going on with this commissioning of the apostleship of Paul. Go back to verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. And then there's three little short words that qualify that whole passage: for his name. The apostleship of Paul is for the glory of God's name. God commissioning Paul and giving him this new and distinct apostleship with this new and distinct message. What he's accomplishing through Paul, what we have to realize, something even more important than our salvation, is God is manifesting his glory. And that is something so easily missed. I'm going to give another challenging thought, and hopefully this doesn't sound too bold. If you throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship, as most of historic Christianity has done, you throw away the glory of God, because God is doing this for his name's sake, the glory of his name. To discard Paul's distinct apostleship is to discard the glory of God. And isn't that exactly what he did? We looked over at Romans 2. You don't have to turn there. But remember Romans 2:4. What does God say he's doing through the apostleship of Paul? He's dispensing the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering. And what does he say there? To despise Paul's apostleship is to despise what God's doing through the apostleship, and what God's doing through Paul's apostleship is dispensing the riches of his goodness. And we could put that all together, the riches of his glory. There's something more important in Romans than our salvation. And why am I bringing this up now? Why am I making kind of a big deal out of this? Because when you get to Romans 3, there's going to be critics who are going to be questioning the glory of God because of Paul's apostleship. They're going to be questioning the faithfulness of God. They're going to be questioning the righteousness of God. They're going to be questioning the truthfulness of God. And they're going to suggest that if Paul's apostleship brings God's righteousness and faithfulness and truthfulness into question, and he's going to have to deal with that, because he opens up this book by saying what God is doing now through the apostleship of Paul isn't bringing his faithfulness and righteousness into question. It's establishing his faithfulness, righteousness, and truthfulness. It's proclaiming his glory. It's for his name's sake. There's something bigger in Romans than our salvation. Now, if you throw away Paul's distinctive message and you think this is just Paul fulfilling the letter writing etiquette of his day, and you rush through this section and you rush through the next section because that's about our sin, the black canvas of our sin, and you rush over to Romans 3:21 where the good stuff starts, and you miss all this, you're not going to be heading the right way when you get into Romans 3 and on, because you're going to have missed the groundwork, because it's to concede too much to Reformed theology and covenant theology, man-centered theologies like that, who have discarded Paul's distinctive apostleship, message, and ministry, and they insist that the Bible's just one long revelation of God producing our salvation. That's a man-centered theology. I don't mean to throw us all off our little thrones here, but there's something bigger and more important going on in Romans and the rest of the Bible, for that matter, than our salvation. But if you throw away Paul's distinctive ministry, you throw away God's glory, you come to the conclusion there's only one program and it's all centered on man. But the problem with Reformed theology and covenant theology and professing Christianity and all those things, here's the big problem. They begin their theology in Genesis 3. But the Bible doesn't begin in Genesis 3. The Bible begins in Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1:1, you have the creation of the heaven and the earth. There's two spheres of existence. And we learn in the rest of the Bible that the heavenly realm had fallen through Satan's rebellion and the angelic host's rebellion. And we know through this Adam and Eve story that the earth has fallen. And what God immediately starts focusing on, Genesis, he announces there's two spheres of existence. We learn later that both of them are fallen. And he immediately begins to focus on the earth, on the Garden of Eden, on Adam and Eve. And he focuses down and he begins to explain how he's going to reclaim earth, the earthly sphere, for his glory. How he's going to reestablish his glory on earth. and that was going to be through Israel and her prophetic programs, what the prophets had spoken about since the world began. But there's something God kept secret, something he kept secret since the world began, something he didn't make known. And we're told why he didn't make it known. Paul tells us why in 1 Corinthians. It's because if the powers of darkness knew it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. It isn't until Paul's apostleship that God now explains how he's going to reestablish the heavenlies unto his glory. And that's through the church, the body of Christ. That's through us. Who would have thought it? Who would have thought that the way God was going to reestablish his glory in the heavens would take a bunch of earthly people and seat them in the heavenly and have them rule there? Who would have thought it? Even Satan didn't think of it. That's why Paul says that he's taken the adversary in his own craftiness. He got caught in his own craftiness. When Satan realized he lost the battle on the cross, he thought he just lost the earthly realm. But God then raised up Paul to explain, no, you not only just got defeated out of the earthly realm, you've just lost the heavenly realm as well. And he sends Paul to explain how he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through the church, the body of Christ. There's something more important than our salvation, and that's the glory of God. And that takes all of Scripture's into account. And that's what we need to read, because when we get over to Romans 3, you're going to have people questioning the glory of God in all its different major facets. And we need to have firmly in mind that, no, what God is doing through the apostleship of Paul is manifesting his glory. What's happening, what he's dispensing is the riches of his glory. It's the glory of his name being put on display. And so with that in mind, let's take a look at our two questions now. We're kind of working our way through this first half of chapter 1. Every time we've been away for a while, I like to kind of come back and reorient us a little bit, and we're going to do it by looking at these two questions and this glory concept. This glory concept is extremely, extremely important. And now what we want to do is let's look at this first question. What is the victorious Christian life? What does that entail? We can answer that from this passage. That's why I'm bringing it up here, especially in light of what God's accomplishing through the apostleship of Paul, proclaiming and manifesting his glory. His glory. Now we're going to look at what is that Christian life. I had a question from somebody who goes, how do you know you're doing it? How do you do it? How do you get involved in that? How do you do it? And one thing we have to remember from the first half of chapter 1, God's telling us how to hold his truth in righteousness. How do we hold God's truth today? And he uses the pattern of Paul's ministry to explain it. You notice he doesn't come here and explain, he doesn't say this is love, this is that. He just gives us a video clip of Paul in action, and he says that's the pattern you're to follow if you're going to hold God's truth in righteousness today. And so let's take a look at that. What's the first thing Paul did? How do we start by holding God's truth in righteousness? How do we do this now? And the question is, what did Paul do? How did he begin? Look over at verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called to Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Paul start? He says that he was given, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. He takes the grace and that apostleship given to him, and he believes it and embraces it and holds it up and proclaims it and makes it known. The very first starting point to successful Christian living is believing and embracing the revelation, the distinct revelation God gave to and through the Apostle Paul. Now, I know a lot of even grace believers, you know, we sugarcoat. You know, we don't have many people that agree with us. We have a lot of critics and a lot of our friends and relatives. And what do we sometimes? Sometimes we throw in the towel and we'll say, well, at least they're saved. You know, that's the important thing. They're eternally secure. But that's not the most important thing for God. God didn't save us just so we could go on to eternity. He saved us so that we can minister here on earth. And he could have raptured us out at the moment of salvation, but he left us on the sin-cursed earth where death reigns, and to be his ambassadors. And if you're going to do that, you have to start at the same place Paul started, by believing and embracing the revelation God gave to Paul. Believe it, embrace it, hold it up, proclaim it. That's the very first step. You know, I went to CBD, this was several months ago, and now I don't remember how many books there were, but if you click the Christian Living section, and I don't remember the total, I think it said there were 20, 30, 40,000 books CBD had in the Christian Living section. And, you know, of course, the question is, why do you need so many books? Because none of them work. And so everyone has to keep trying to come up with one that works. Well, the reason they don't work is because they don't begin here. This is the beginning of successful Christian life. This isn't what you do, you can do or not do later on after you're saved. This is the beginning if you want to be participate and have a walk well-pleasing to the Lord. That's the first point. The third point, I guess that is, recognize and appreciate that this is what brings glory to God's name. Now that you're following Paul's pattern, you believe and you embrace the distinctive revelation God has given to Paul, and now you're holding it, you're embracing it, you're believing it, the next thing to do is to recognize and appreciate that that's what brings him glory. He's working through the apostleship of Paul now to manifest and proclaim and reveal his glory, the glory of his name, for his name's sake. He's not doing this primarily for us. He's doing it for himself. And he's going to redeem us, those who want to participate with him. But that's the secondary, the primary reason for raising up the apostle Paul and giving him this distinct message and revelation is for his namesake, to display the glory of his name. That's what's at stake. That's what's at stake here. And so we recognize and appreciate that this is what brings glory to his name. And now look at verse 8. Let's go down to verse 8. Now let's get the next point. For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. And so let's look at the next point. So now you're believing and embracing Paul's distinctive ministry. You're recognizing and appreciating that that's how God's displaying his glory today. And now this brings you, this carries you, this will carry you right into the presence of God, into intimate communion with God. And guess what we can do there? We can actually talk with God about things he's really doing today. How do most Christians use their prayer time? They think prayer is the opportunity for them to get God to do what they want. But prayer is our opportunity, our privilege to go and talk with God about the things he wants. And there's a world of difference in there. And if you throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship, there's going to be nothing but confusion. You're going to spend your prayer life asking him for things that he's not doing. You're going to be asking him for things he's already done, like forgiveness of sins. You're going to ask him for things that he's not doing, like those Pentecostal gifts and things like that. And you're going to spend all your time doing that. And if you've thrown away his distinctive apostleship, you're not going to be able to talk to him about what he's doing today. You're not going to have that intimate communion with him where now you can talk with him about things he's really doing today. And then from the Word of God, as you talk to him about what he's really doing today, guess what starts to happen? His thoughts start, just begin, I mean, it never is perfect, but his thoughts begin to correct your thoughts. His attitude about what's going on today begins to adjust your attitude. His priorities begin to be your priorities. And now you're heading the right way. And just think of it this way. I don't know about the rest of you. My wife could sleep through World War III, but I'm up every morning a half hour, an hour before the alarm clock, and I wish I didn't. I wish sometimes I could just sleep till the alarm. So I'm laying there awake, and I'm sure all of you are better adjusted than I am, But when I get up before the alarm goes off and I'm sitting there, I'm usually thinking not good thoughts. I'm usually thinking about all the problems from yesterday, and then I make up all the problems I'm going to have today, and usually they're about 1,000 times worse than they're going to be. And I'm thinking about the people I got to stay ahead of. I'm thinking about, oh, they're trying to do me in. I got to stay one step ahead of this guy. I got to figure this out. And, you know, even if it takes a little connivory, that's okay. You know, and I think, you look at how I judge them and how I got to get ahead of somebody. And all those problems I have, they bring anxiety and worry and fear and concern. That's fleshly thinking. And then what I do is I go to Romans 1 and I start thinking about Paul's apostleship, about the revelation God gave to the apostleship of Paul. And I begin to think about those things, and I think about how it's manifesting his glory, not only on earth, but before angels in heaven, and it manifesting his glory. And as you see him working, and as you see what he's done, and that provision of salvation, and he blessing his enemies and saving his enemies, and as all those things begin to become in your thoughts, I go to God and I talk to him about those things. And his thoughts begin to sway my thoughts, and his attitudes begin to sway my attitude, and his priorities become my priorities. And you know what? Before I even stick my big toe out of the bed covers to see how cold the room is, I've already had my thinking adjusted, I've already had my attitude corrected, and I've already had my priorities set for the day. Because now, you know those people I was thinking I needed to stay one step ahead of? I needed to keep under control. I needed to judge and watch what they're doing. And if I got to knock them down, I'll knock them down. And all those people that I thought by the flesh deserved my wrath and judgment, I have now been corrected by God. What he's doing today is extending grace and peace to those people. I can now extend grace and peace to those people. And that's a totally different attitude from trying to figure out how to stay one step ahead of them or how to beat them into submission or anything else. And then those problems I have, all those problems, whether they're health problems, financial problems, made-up problems, real problems, all those anxiety and all those concerns, now, we, in light of Paul's teaching, remember what Paul said? He says, I glory, I boast in infirmities and weaknesses because then the power of God is revealed, is manifested. And in those weaknesses, in those times, they've become no longer, are they reasons for anxiety anxiety and worry and fear and frustration and despair. Now I realize they're actually opportunities for the power of God, for God to display his power working in and through us. That fruit of the Spirit, remember from Galatians 5:22, that generates that love, joy, meekness. You have people problems, and he can powerfully give you long-suffering, forgiving. He'll bring in forgiveness, and he powerfully works in those problems. And now those problems aren't weaknesses and cause of anxiety and despair. They're opportunities to display God's power. And now as you're working, you haven't even gotten out of bed yet. Maybe at this point you've stuck your foot out to see how cold it is, and already you're beginning to be aligned with what God's doing today, what he's really doing today. You've aligned yourself with how to interact with other people, how to handle the problems and concerns of the day. And then finally, with this attitude adjustment, God instills a desire to serve him. As you talk to him about these things, as he's correcting your thinking, as he's directing your priorities, as he's changing your earthly view, your fleshly view to a spiritual, heavenly, divine view, as that happens, he generates within you a desire, a strong desire. Paul says he longs to go see them. Long is a pretty strong desire. He longs to go see them, and he wants to go and see them. He wants to serve God by serving others in the gospel of his Son. And he drives home that point. He longs to see them for the purpose. Let's just get in line with the purpose here in verse 11. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end, ye may be established. You're in communion with God. You're talking with him about the things he's really doing today rather than trying to get him to do things he's not doing today. He's aligned your thoughts, your attitudes, your desires, your priorities. He's given you a desire to serve him by serving others. And that's where this love question is going to come in. Serving God by serving others in the gospel of his son, that gospel of the son, the love of God at the cross of Christ, the love of God exemplified, the love of Christ exemplified at the cross of Christ. And what's the end goal? What's the purpose of this? It's to impart that spiritual gift in verse 11 that only Paul can give. He identifies that gift, that spiritual gift in Romans 1:11. He identifies in Romans 16:25, the only thing that can establish believers today, the absolute only way to do it, even though you have a different church on every street corner who claims to have their own way of doing it, the only way to establish believers today is through the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's that spiritual gift. What you're coming to recognize and appreciate, the glory of God revealed in the apostleship of Paul and the riches of his goodness being dispensed through the apostleship of Paul, and as you recognize as appreciate and get that desire to serve God and serve by serving others for the sole purpose of building them up by imparting to others this spiritual gift, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's the end goal. And that brings that second question, agape love. We won't turn to all the passages. I think we did this a couple sessions. It's probably been a year ago now that I think about it, but a while ago. But Paul describes this agape love as a putting the interests of others above your own interests, putting the concerns of others above your own concerns, putting the things of others above your own things. And what does this mean? What does this mean? And we had the question, does this mean that, you know, if you see a homeless person, you need to move out and give them your house? Does this mean, you know, you have to sell everything and give food to the poor? Remember, the end goal of this agape love is the imparting of Pauline truth, is the imparting of mystery truth, is imparting the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And as you're in communion with God, his priorities become your priorities. He's created this desire. You want to serve him by serving others for the sole purpose of building them up and establishing them by imparting Paul's spiritual gift, that mystery truth. And you're looking for opportunities to do that. Now, the second thing to keep in mind is always motivated by the love of Christ, this agape love. So the world can't do it. You know, sometimes we just call agape love self-sacrificial love. Well, sometimes the world maybe can do that. But it's agape love is self-sacrificial love, motivated and empowered by the love of God at the cross of Christ and for the end purpose of imparting mystery truth. That's agape love. That's the most important thing you can do for someone today. That not only will get them saved, but as they understand that, that will allow them to walk well-pleasing to the Lord now. And that's what he's going to stress here. Now, how do you know the opportunities? Do you have to, you know, move out and give the homeless person your house? Is that putting his things above your own things? This is something we're going to get into in Romans 8. But here's that son placement concept. We're placed in God's family as adult sons. We're given that opportunity to determine the responsibilities we have and operate in accord with them. And the opportunities you're going to find, and Paul goes into great detail this when he writes to the Corinthians. He says, if you're a single man like me, not married, no family, well, you can go traipsing around the world and that's no problem. But if you have a wife and a family, well, now you can't go traipsing around the world. You have to find opportunities in your area. You have to find opportunities to do this in your area. There's that son placement. You had to recognize your own responsibilities and your own situation. And in line with that, in communion with God, you look for those opportunities where you can serve God by serving others by sharing mystery truth. What opportunities appear to you will depend somewhat on your circumstances. Obviously, if you're a 40-year-old man with a good job and well-established, you have a house of your own, and you're single and no family, well, maybe you'd consider inviting someone who maybe has a criminal record or maybe someone who has addiction problems into your house because you think you could impart the mystery truth better that way. But obviously, if you've got a wife and small kids, you're not going to do that. You're going to find another way to minister to them. You're not going to bring perhaps threatening situations into the house. And that's what we're looking for, opportunities to serve God by serving others, motivated by the love of Christ for the end purpose of imparting Paul's spiritual gift, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. And that's the victorious Christian life. Let's see what it leads to. Number 7. The end goal of this service, which we just talked about, love, is a part of that spiritual gift that can come only from Paul. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret since the world began. And we see that in Romans 16:25. This mystery truth is the only source of hope for believers today. That's that faith. Remember, we saw faith, love, hope, life in the Spirit. The only thing that gives hope, no matter how much it's denied by historic Christianity, the only reason we can sit here with any hope whatsoever is because of Paul's distinct apostleship. Because in Israel's program, in the preaching of Peter and the 12, there was no help apart from Israel for the Gentiles. The Gentiles in Israel's program had no hope of their own, but they did have the hope that they could come to God through Israel. They could participate in Israel's hope. But Paul in Romans explains now Israel has stumbled and fallen and God has set aside temporarily her program. And if God hadn't raised up the Apostle Paul with his new apostleship message and ministry, we would be utterly hopeless. Not only would we be like in Israel's program, have no hope of our own, but we would also have no hope of Israel to go to. We would be utterly hopeless. The only reason there's hope today is because God raised up Paul to show a way, reveal a way whereby he can save and bless people now apart from Israel and in spite or through her fall. Mystery truth, and that's stated so clearly in Colossians 1:25-27, where he talks about this mystery truth is the hope, the confident expectation, the certainty of our glory. That we're going to be participating in the glory of God. Not just us in Christ, that's great enough, but Christ in us. And that's even better because that means he is now transforming us into the glorious image of his dear Son. Hope. Number 9, mutual faith. And this mystery truth is the only thing that can bring believers together in true godly mutual comfort. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Do you see how much togetherness is in that verse? He couldn't have crammed any more in if he wanted to. We have the comfort. How does he put it here? The comforted together with you. That's mutual comfort. In the mutual faith together with them. And for both you and me, togetherness. The only way believers today are going to be able to do what we talked about last time from Romans 15, God's goal for us is to praise him together, unified, together and unified, in the praise him together and glorified with one mind and one mouth. The only way the church, the body of Christ, is going to do that is to believe and embrace Paul's distinctive ministry, to recognize and appreciate that's how God's displaying his glory today. And it's through that ministry that he's dispensing the riches of his glory and goodness. Talk with him, direct our thoughts, operate in accord with that in a loving manner to others. And based on the hope that provides, and then that, as you believe that, as like-minded believers come together around Paul's distinctive ministry, as they come together mutually, there's mutual comfort in that mutual faith, and together they can mutually operate together, doing what he says in Romans 15, praising God together with one mind and one mouth. Now, if you throw away Paul's distinctive ministry, as historic Christianity has done, you get the state of Christianity today. A church on every street corner, 1,000 different sects, all saying something different, hundreds of different denominations and tens of so-called Christian religions, and you get nothing but confusion, all speaking different things. The only answer to be able to do what God wants to do today is that will bring all believers and let them speak with one mind and in one mind and one mouth and together praise him is by embracing the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship. That's the only way. And you understand why people fight it so much, right? Because the minute you embrace and believe the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship, everything else disappears. All those things, people who thought, the Christians who thought they had to go back to the law, well, understanding Paul's distinctive ministry corrects that. People who thought they had to go under Israel's religious system and engage, do the water baptism, how many divisions has water baptism caused? How many deaths? They say it's the most, I don't remember the word they use, but they'll say deadly theological thing in the history of the world, because it's killed, some estimate, as many as 50 million people fighting over water baptism. And why doesn't anyone know how to do it? You know, some dunk, some splatter, some submerge, and you know, there's all different kinds of ways. Some do it as a baby. Sometimes you do it as an adult. And why is there? Because no one knows how to do it. Because it's not for today. If it was for today, we'd know how to do it. And he that dissolves that. That dissolves those Christian religions. All those religions based that start the church and the Gospels, poof, they're gone. As soon as you recognize the distinctiveness of Paul's ministry, all those churches that start their ministry in Acts 2, poof, they're gone. Charismatic movement, all that. As soon as you embrace Paul's distinctive ministry, then everything comes around one thing, and you can together mutually comfort one another in the mutual faith and together praise God with one mind and one mouth. And look what happens when you do that. Look what happens when you do that. Let's start at verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. And now we get this final thing. When that's taken into account, when we're mutually comforted in the mutual faith, mutually praising to God together, one mind and one mouth, because we've believed and embraced the unique apostleship of Paul and recognized that's how God's displaying his glory today. And as we're operating that way, brought together mutual faith, mutual comfort, God powerfully works through that to produce much fruit. And that's called, in my book anyway, successful Christian living. That's living in accord with what God's doing today. That's what leads to a conduct and a walk that's well-pleasing to the Lord. Before you ever get out of bed, you can already have your whole thoughts, attitudes, and priorities adjusted. So when you go out in that sin-cursed world, that death reigned by sin and death, you can treat other people now the way God treats people. You can view your problems and situations and circumstances the way God views your problems, situations, and circumstances. And you can be conducting your lives in a way that's well-pleasing to the Lord. And that's what I believe, anyway, is a successful Christian living. And now as this brings us to the end of the first half of chapter 1. Let's just look. I just thought I'd put this up in closing. And if this is the first half of chapter 1, we've worked our way through this. You have that faith, love, hope. And why is it that that can produce fruit? Because that's where the power of God resides. That's where God's powerfully working. That's where God's working in a midst of weaknesses, in the midst of a sin-cursed world and ruled by death. That in the midst of all that, God is powerfully working through the apostleship of Paul, dispensing the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, manifesting the glory of his name. He's powerfully working, producing much fruit. And we're not going to go into the last half of chapter 2, but let's just refresh our memory that the first half of chapter 1 is how we hold God's truth and righteousness by following the pattern of Paul. We know that the second half of Romans 1 tells us how to not hold God's truth for today. It tells us how we hold God's truth in unrighteousness. And that it starts with unbelief. It's the exact unwinding of what we just learned in the first half of chapter 1. Remember, it starts there with God's made himself known to them and they've rejected his truth. There's unbelief. Self-centeredness comes in. Hopelessness, despair, vanity, and no power. What's the only power going on by the end of Romans 1? At the last half of Romans 1 is the power of sin and death. And that's all that comes from the end of chapter 1. So which pattern are we going to follow? Are we going to hold God's truth in righteousness? And by following Paul's pattern, God making him the pattern for that, whereby we embrace and believe the revelation of that he's given to Paul, the revelation of that mystery truth, and we appreciate and recognize and appreciate that that's how God's displaying his glory today. And we talk with God about it. We get in line with that. We let what he's doing today direct what we are doing. And as we serve others in love, based on the love of Christ, at the cross of Christ, to impart this mystery truth to others, we come together, mutual faith, mutual comfort, and through that, God produces much fruit. And that's an existence that's well-pleasing to the Lord. Now let's close on that note.